Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here today. I know that there are those in the other classrooms that are out there, and it's good to have you with us. And I know that those who are on Zoom right now as well, watching and participating in our services this morning. And we appreciate all those who are here, who are part of this group and this church. I want to begin this morning with two stories. The first story I heard about last week. It was in both the National Review, and I saw it in the Western Journal and the CBC. So it was a story out of Canada. There was a woman. She was 90 years old. And she was living in a nursing home. And so during the lockdowns for about 2 weeks, she saw hardly anybody. She had her rooms by herself, plastic barriers all around. Her family could visit her through a glass window. She could Skype them or Hangouts or whatever they use to talk with one another. But for 2 weeks, it was very hard on her. Her daughter said that being with people was like oxygen to her. So she started to decline. And so she decided to take a very radical move. Her family gathered around her. This one last time, they sang a song as the doctor slipped poison into her veins, and she took her own life. This is what's known as physician-assisted suicide. And she thought it was too much. I'm done. Now, here's the next story. I hope you can spot the difference. In the second century AD, there was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the last disciples of John the Apostle himself. And he was a leader of the church at that time. And he was taken before the magistrates because after a while they thought, you know, we get this Christian hero. They really called them atheists because they only believed in one God, not many. But let's get the big guy. So they finally get the big guy. They bring him before the proconsul, and the proconsul says, look, we'll let you go, but say, hail Caesar, Caesar is Lord, and offer up incense, and we'll let you go. Polycarp says, no, I am a Christian. And they keep bothering him. And come on, just offer the incense and we'll let you go. But if not, we'll have to kill you. And he says, 86 years I have served my master. And he has always watched out for me. Why desert him now? And so they're getting angry. He's like, we're going to make those fires really hot. And he says, you threaten me with fire that burns for a little while, but you do not know the pending eternal fire that is coming your way if you don't repent. So here's this, you know, 86-year-old, 90-year-old man speaking truth to these Roman proconsuls. And so they take him to burn on the pyre, the stake. And as they're about to nail him to the stake, he says, my God will grant me to stay here. And then they bind his wrists instead of nail him to it. And as the flames light, he begins to sing a song of thanksgiving and praise to God. Do you see the difference of those two stories? This poor woman died without any hope left in the world. And so she thought, who cares? Let's just end it. She's 90, yes, and we can make some arguments. Well, you know, this is probably would have happened anyways. And yeah, all of us, yes. But is it our right to take our own lives in this way? Life is a gift of God. No, it is not. And yet Polycarp, when he died because his hope was so great that even simply offering and saying, hail Caesar, they could not take his faith, his hope from him. And so he burned. And this morning, that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the anchor, the hope for your soul that is steadfast and sure. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6 and other places as well. But that's where we're going to be this morning. I want to talk about three main things in this. I want to first talk about the hope giver, he who gives us hope. Who is he like? What is he like? What does the text tell us he is like? Secondly, we'll talk about the gift that is the actual hope that is coming for those of the faithful. And finally, what that does to us and how that helps us in our life here and right now. So let's first talk about this hope giver, the hope giver. But really, to talk about the hope giver, we kind of have to contrast him with the world. And we have to think about what gives the world hope. Who does the world look to for hope? Most of the time, it's political leaders or leaders of some sort, whether they're political, whether they're spiritual, or even now more and more if they are technological. You know, Google has started a program. I forget the exact name of it. But their program, their extra company they started is going to defeat death itself. And so they're going to try to figure out how to get around death. Great, but I doubt they'll get very far in that. So people, I'm going to put my hope in them because, you know, they're this great big company. They've got all these things going for them, and there they go. Or some people might put things in very abstract ideas, maybe algorithms. That is not so much humans, but this algorithm thing, this self-learning thing, this thing, eventually it'll just kind of solve all of our problems. People put hope in those things. Or maybe something even more abstract, simple ideas. You know, what are you hoping? Oh, I hope in kindness. You know, I hope in love. All you need is love. And that's really all we need. These abstract ideas that don't bind ourselves to actual people. But in the end, what people really hope in is people. We just simply hope in other people. That's what the world does. They hope in other people to bring them what they want. And can we trust people? Can we trust people? We do trust people because there's a lot of times no other option than a person we can trust in. But when we think about the problems of the world, where do they actually come from? G.K. Chesterton was a novelist. He was a writer. He was a very well-known op-ed writer as well. And the paper that he was writing to was wanting to talk and tackle this idea of what is wrong with the world. And so he writes them and he says, "Dear sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton. Dear sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton." He knew something was wrong with the world. He knew it was himself. You know, he was the problem. He wasn't disillusioned in his own mind thinking, I'm somebody great. No. He knew his hope was somewhere else, in something else entirely. And so we think about what gives the world hope. Most of the time it's people or ideas or concepts. But in the end, those are a poor anchor. You drift away very easily because they let you down. They don't keep you where you want to stay all the time as time passes. But our text does not tell us to put our hope in people. Our text tells us something very different. Our text tells us our hope is in God. If you would, you've got your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll really start in verse 17 here. I think 17 till 19 is what we'll look at. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have, as this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." That's our hope. Our hope is in God who enters into that place beyond the curtains. Our hope is in Christ, our Lord. And what's really interesting about this text and what's part of the whole conversation of Hebrews is one of the things the Hebrew writer wants people to know about Christ is the creator of all that there is. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he holds the world up by the power of his word. Everything that we are is only because God wills it so. Every time the sun comes up, it's because God wills it so. If he were to remove his presence for a moment, we would all vanish. And so that's one part of God that we see, his great power. But the other part we see right here, what does our text say? Verse 17, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of his promise," God desires to convince us of his great promise. It'd be one thing if God just simply promised us. Said, "Here's what I'm going to do for you people." And in context, he's promising Abraham or Abram, the heir, who's he's going to have a great blessing coming towards him. So what does God do? He wants to go and be very convincing towards Abram as well as towards us today. So let's look at that story in Genesis chapter 15. Let's flip over there to Genesis 15. Because this is the Hebrew writer's point, is to point us towards Abram or Abraham here, and to show us how God worked with Abraham is how God desires to work with us as well, as far as his promise. So if you would, in verse 1, we'll begin here. What has happened so far in the story is that Lot has got himself into a kingdom battle against several, about 9 kingdoms are fighting against each other. He gets caught in the crossfire. One of the kings says, hey, can I have my stuff back? Because Abraham kind of comes in and mops up the place. And he says, all right, I'll give it to you back. And God here now speaks to Abraham and says to him, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So here's his promise. And he's going to reiterate this promise of what God is going to be to Abraham over and over again. But here's what Abraham does. Look at verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So there's part of Abram, or Abraham, however you want to call him in the story here, there's a part of him that says, God, how's this going to happen? And if you know Abraham in the story, he's in here, he's 90-some years old. His wife is about 10 years younger than he is. They've never had a child. And here they are. Like, how's this going to work out? Show me, God. Show me something here. So he tells him in verse 4 there, again, the word of the Lord came unto him and said, this man shall not be your heir. That's Eliezer. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, and you'll be able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's a famous passage that's referenced over and over again in the New Testament. So he takes him outside, says, look up. This is what your descendants will be like. And he continues on saying, I'm going to give you this land in verse 7. In verse 8, Abram has questions again. Oh, Lord, how am I to know? Shall I possess it? So while he does believe, it tells us he does believe, he still is asking questions. How is this going to happen? And so one may think God here would get upset with Abram and say, look, I've told you over and over again, do not trust my word. Do not realize how great and powerful I am, Abraham. Look at me. Look at the greatness that I have. No, God desires to show him more convincingly. And so this text is very strange for us as we read this. Verse 9, but he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He bought all these things and he cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, and he did not cut the birds in half. This is kind of a weird twist and turn in the story, you know. God says, I'm going to bless you, and how is this going to know? And he says, we'll go get some animals. And so Abraham gets the animals, and he cuts them in half and separates them. What is going on here? We would never do this. But this is how they would make their covenants. In fact, the Hebrew terminology to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. Because when you made a covenant many times is that you would take some sort of animals, and you would cut them, and you would separate them. And what would happen is the great king, if there's two kings in here, the greater king may stand back as the lesser king would walk through and say, here is what I'm going to keep in the promises in our bargain, in our covenant together. And the younger one would pass, or the lesser would pass through. Or sometimes they both would pass through, and they would state, here's what I'm going to give to this covenant. And so we would think in this story that it is Abraham who then walks through as God tells him what he is going to commit to him. But that's not who walks through in this story. It goes a little further, a little on here. In verse 17, chapter 15, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I shall give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, in the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God in this story is what the Hebrew writer is hearkening back to, is when Abraham was like, how is this really going to happen? God says, I will make a covenant with you. Now here's the question. Does God need to make a covenant of any sort? Why make covenants in the first place? Because we want to be more serious about our words than we were previously. You know, we do this all the time. We say things like, you know, I'm just going to be honest here. Like, wait, you weren't being honest beforehand? Or, look, let me be frank. It's like, you weren't being frank before, you know? Well, what covenant is, I'm being dead serious about what I'm saying here. And God does the same thing and says it here. And that's why our Hebrew writer says, back in Hebrews chapter 6, that God does so by two unchangeable things or two immutable things. His word, which is the most sure thing there is in the universe. But on top of that, he does it with an oath. Why? Because he wants to convince Abram. He wants to convince us just how sure these things are. Not just one impossible thing that is to change, but two. And the text tells us it is impossible for God to lie. That is who gives us our hope. He's a great God who desires to give you hope. Who says, commit to me. I am unmovable. I am unshakable. Rest here and all will be well. We appreciate that in the world, don't we? Those people who are not only good at what they do, but they are dependable to us on what they're doing. Somebody may be really good at what they do, but they may be kind of a flaky person and you may get what you've done right. You know, whenever I have any sort of car problem, I always go to my younger brother, Sam. Sam, I have watched him rebuild at least two engines of a Honda. I've seen him put on Lamborghini doors. I've seen him put on window tint that was so good. When he brought it into the shop, the auto guy says, hey, if you ever want a job putting on window tint, you did a really good job. We would love to hire you. He put in a backup camera. He put in subwoofers, all that kind of crazy stuff that he did. And so I've seen him do that. So he's good at it. But also I've seen him work on other people's cars and not stop. And he'll be up till 4 a.m. in the morning working on them to make sure that they're running for them so they can get to the work the next day. And so whenever I have a car problem, I call Sam up and say, hey, my car, it sounds like this. And I'll show him the sound or whatever. And he'll say, well, it could be this. And he'll work with me until finally we get it figured out, even if he can't be there right with me. We love that in people. Dependability and the ability to accomplish what they need to get done. God has both of those in spades. And desires to show us convincingly just how good of a hope giver he is. And so rest in him. Know that he is sure in what he says. Now let's talk about the gift. Oh, the Lord is your anchor. Yes. Now let's talk about the gift. So it would be one thing if he's this great, he's a dependable person. But what exactly is he offering us? Well, the text here only tells us a little bit of what he's offering us, where it says a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. But a question we could also ask is, what do people hope for? Why do people hope in political leaders? Why do they hope in technological leaders? What are they trying to get out of them? Several different things a lot of times, but I think today, mostly what we think about is simply just safety. Safety. Give me that piece of technology that's going to protect me from this virus that is going all over the world. Show me that particular therapeutic that I know can help me out right now. And that's what I want. And that's what I'll look to people if they can give me that. But I also think about wealth. Who can I look to that is going to give me wealth? Who can I look to that's going to give me recognition? And so people look for those things in life. They look to people all the time for these sorts of things. They want that. That's their hope. That's that thing that if they would ever lose, it would be a terrible thing. And if you imagine somebody who has lost all hope, you know, they're like a Jenga puzzle and that last piece has been taken out and they just collapsed. You ever met somebody who has lost all hope? All hope? It's like they're an empty shell. They wander through life, not really sure what to do next. And right now, as we are learning more about the effect of this pandemic, deaths of despair are rising. Those deaths that are because they have no economic opportunity, they have no way to put food on the table. What they had in life, whatever hope that might have been, has been taken away. And so they just simply find a way to end themselves, find a way to just medicate themselves beyond what they should. And that's it. Death of despair. And so you want to find a hope that's worth hoping for, you know? You want to find some sort of hope that's worth hoping for. And for us, the great Christian hope is not just simply going behind the curtain, if you will. This text here is referencing the Holy of Holies place. There's, you got your temple, and the temple is this great thing that is this place where God dwells. But inside this temple, there's this holy place where God dwells. But even further in, there is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And where that is, it's got the Ark of the Covenant, it's got the mercy seat, and the cloud that is above the mercy seat that is God's very presence there. But who gets to come into that? Who gets to see that? One person, one day of the year, gets to see that. The only person who can enter into the most holy place is the high priest. And the only time he can do that is during the Day of Atonement, as it says in Leviticus 16. But Jesus, in our text, it says here, if we didn't read this yet, but Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, according to Melchizedek. He is the high priest who has gone in there as a forerunner, so as to say that he goes in there and he desires us to go there as well. What does that mean? That means the very presence of God. That's what God's plan has been the entire time with humanity. He creates the world. And what does he do with Adam and Eve during the cool of the day, as Genesis tells us? He walks with them. He talks with them. He is with them in a relationship there. But Adam and Eve sinned, and that separation had to take place. And so God was working out his plan of salvation and showing different ways how it would work. And he was showing people that you have to be clean to come to me. You remember at Mount Sinai, as they were there at Mount Sinai, he says, you know, stay clean for 3 days and wash yourselves, but do not come near this mountain. Only certain people could come on the mountain, but only one person could go up the mountain to see where that cloud was. That was Moses. He could only go up there. He's showing us this distance, this chasm we have to get to God. But Jesus come along and said, everybody, all who are faithful, all who believe, those, you don't have to be part of the tribe of Levi. You don't have to be part of, you know, Abraham's Aaron's lineage, or be the high priest for that year, or however it worked. All people of all time. And as the Hebrew writer is describing this, moving towards this place behind the curtain, it actually, you in the idea of the story here is you get there, but this is not just a little square room or whatever it might have been. It's actually an entire city. As he says here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, as he's moving along, getting closer and closer to this place behind the curtain, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. And notice all the things that are here at this Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festival gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's your hope. That's it. That's why the Christian hope is huge. It's huge. It's not some small thing. It's not wealth for a lifetime, but it is the immeasurable presence of God for all eternity, to gaze upon him, to commune with him, to be with him forever. Not to just simply pray sometimes and reach out to him or read the stories of Scripture as it is grateful for us to do now. But all that fog and mirror, all that dimly litness just is away, and God is the light of that city. And so every dark cloud you may have over your life, it's removed. That's our hope. That is our wonderful hope. It's not a small thing. You know, some people, including myself, have a problem with that song, A Mansion Over the Hilltop. And one of the reasons, not because it's, you know, a boastful song. Some people assume it's a very boastful song. Well, you get to heaven and you want a mansion, don't you? That song message, it's what its aim is a small thing. You get to heaven and you want a mansion? You want a street of gold? You want to invite the archangel as guest? Great. That's good. But what does this text tell us we get when we arrive at heaven? We don't get just a mansion. We don't get to have the archangel as guest. We come to the city and we're with God. We're with the innumerable angels. We're with the saints who have gone before us. That is our hope. And so that has to be in our minds as we think about what it means to go to heaven, is to have all these things there for us waiting. God promises us these things according to his word, which is more sure than anything. That is our great Christian hope. It is not a small thing. And so what we have to do in life is to think of this all the time. Think of what our hope is in life. And to realize that that is coming for those who are faithful to the end, which is one of the main ideas in the book of Hebrews, is yes, you are Christians, but you should have progressed by now, he says in the beginning of chapter 6. And you are possible of falling away, he says also in chapter 6 and other places as well. And so hold fast. Hold fast to this hope that is steadfast and secure. And so, one of the things that I do whenever I find myself drifting, whenever I find myself looking at all the other things I could place my hope in, is I'll read the book of Ecclesiastes. I haven't done this in a while, but I'll read the book of Ecclesiastes straight through. Because the author, Solomon, walks through all the different things in life that people put their hope in, whether it's pleasure, whether it's relationships, whether it's great big accomplishments and the big buildings that he made and the gardens and such. And the different sorts of pleasure he finds. And he finds it all just simply vanity. And here's somebody who has way more money than I would ever have, who has way more power than ever I have. And he is just said, I'm just going to feel it all. I'm just going to be a hedonist. Whatever pleasure, I'm not going to say no to. And at the end of it all, he just says, oh, it's vanity. And he finds pain in the pleasure, an emptiness there. And at the end of it all, he summarizes and works through the book there. And he ends with that last section there. What is there for man to do? To fear God? To keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of man. That's that reminder that I need, and maybe you need as well, that this is what we long for. This is what our great hope is. And so what that does with us, the last thing that we'll look at this morning, is that it has a great effect on our life. That it helps us to get through all of those things that are wrong and all of those things that we need to work through. She says, when we choose a life that has this great hope in mind, we can walk through all kinds of things. And it's what he desires, the Hebrew writer desires for those who are here as well. He knows that they have their problems. He knows they're being persecuted. He knows their property is being taken away from them. He knows many of them are in prison right now. And he wants to give them this great hope, saying, stop, don't falter, don't stumble, cast aside every weight of sin and look to Jesus. And keep going. Go to the end and be faithful to the end. And that helps us get through whenever our life feels like we are hopeless, to realize that hope is there. And we can walk through times where things are difficult for us, whether it's by persecution or whether it's by just simple things aren't going our way. We can look to that hope and we can walk through it no matter what. You know, Psalm 23 is a great psalm that speaks to that idea. It starts off with, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And for us, that psalm is a very pleasant psalm. It's a nice psalm. We think a lot of great things about it.
But that actually was one of the more common psalms that the Christian victims would sing as they would be walking to be slain by beasts or gladiators or other types of people whenever they would go into those Colosseum areas. They would sing that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How could they do that? How could they walk through all those things that they went through and still say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? It's because they knew the great hope that they had. And that helps us get through life as well. There is a woman that I think of whenever I think about what it means to live a life of hope, despite all things seeming to the contrary. Her name is Annie Johnston Flint. And when she was a school teacher, she developed severe arthritis. And she was a young school teacher. And so she spent most of her life just curled up with this disease. And eventually she was just bedridden. And eventually she went blind. Eventually she was incontinent. Eventually she had so many bed sores on her body, they had to have about 8 pillows just so she could find some sort of comfort. You can see some people today thinking, what kind of life is that? Why don't you just go ahead and end it? Just give yourself some peace, they might say. But she didn't. In fact, she had her hope that was with her all the time. And if you read her biography about her, called The Making of the Beautiful, you'll notice that she was with God and loved God in all that. And she wrote many different poems and hymns as well. And here is one of them that I want to read to you this morning. It's called He Giveth More Grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach out to the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. You imagine a woman writing that in severe pain, writing that when maybe she was going blind at this point. How could she write this? How in the world could somebody write this? Because she had hope. She had hope in God. And that's the hope that you need to have, that I need to have in this world right now. That yes, we can, you know, always go back to the virus and such, but there's not many other things going on in the world than just the virus. You know, some of you, you're dealing with those who are part of your family right now, and it may be very hard because maybe at one point they fell away from the faith and you're not really sure how to be with them. Or maybe they've never believed and are very hostile toward what you believe right now. So you're going to struggle with that. And I know many Christians who struggle with that every time they get together with their family. And during all that hustle and bustle, do you know who will be with you in all of that, even if you have to spend the rest of these holidays alone by yourself? Do you know who's going to be with you? The Lord will. David would say, where can I go? The Lord would not find me. I could make my bed in Sheol, but you are there. God desires to convincingly show you he is a great hope for you. And with that, you can anchor your life there. If you're here this morning and you're somebody who this is not your hope, your hope may be something very small. Your hope that is, I find the love of my life and we have a nice, happy marriage. Like, that's your great hope. Or your hope is, I get to start the business and it's self-sustaining and I make a lot of money and I get to retire nice and well. That's small. That's the little stuff. That's silly to compare to what God is offering all people. But you can't simply just have this hope and say, well, I want that and get it. God desires you to faithfully submit and obey him, all of his commandments. And if you're here this morning and you desire this hope, you desire to have the presence of God with you, to have that guarantee at the end of the age, we can help you to be baptized into his name. Please come now while we stand and while we sing.